Okay, before we return to our topic on the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of creation, let's begin with prayer. We thank you again, our God, for your sovereign summons for us to come and to bow down and to worship Christ our King as we bring our gifts to you, as we bring broken and contrite hearts as well for our sinfulness. We pray that you might receive us as a result of your saving grace. And we pray that our lives would be, indeed, in our lives it would be trophies of your grace. It would speak forth the glories of your Son and the great redemption that he's provided for sinners like us. We're so unworthy, and we thank you for every good and perfect gift that has come down from heaven, even from yourself, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, and particularly the gift of your Son and his incarnation. These things we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. So today the plan is to finish the section on the Holy Spirit and creation, and then move on to the Holy Spirit and common grace, and perhaps looking ahead, since this is the Christmas season, I might take a break and deal with the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Incarnation prior to the 25th. So today, as I said, we want to finish the section on the Holy Spirit and creation. Last time we met, I quoted B.B. Warfield from Princeton Seminary. A portion of the quote is, God said, let there be light, let there be firmament, let the waters be gathered together, let the waters and the earth bring forth, dependent upon the fact that the Spirit of God was already brooding upon the formless void. To the voice of God in heaven saying, let there be light, the energy of the Holy Spirit brooding upon the face of the waters responded, and lo, there was light, and so on and so forth. So, in other words, both the existence as well as the persistence of all things depends upon the working of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the source and the origination of all life. And so God is not only over the world as the sovereign of the world, but also in the person of the Holy Spirit, he is in the world. And we'll return to that last thought in a little bit. Now today, I want to reinforce some of the things I've said by quoting a number of scripture verses. First one will be Psalm 33, verse 6. Here the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And then he completes the sentence, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now that word breath suggests the Spirit of God, as the Spirit actively produced the host of heaven, the stars, the sun and the moon, the planets, galaxies, constellations, and all those things, by the breath of his mouth. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the scripture as the very breath of God, and we'll get to some of the verses that actually teach that in a moment. Also, Job knew quite a lot about astronomy, apparently. He knew all about God's universe, and which is curious in many ways, no time to explore that. But in Job 26, verse 13, Job said, by his spirit he garnished the heavens, and his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Now you know the word garnish means to make something fair. It means to make something gloriously beautiful. And so the Spirit of God takes the heavens and the earth and makes them a feast for our eyes to behold. And not only for our eyes, but also for God's eyes as well. Because at the very end of Genesis chapter 1, I remind you again, God saw everything that was made, and behold, it was very good. And a thought there in very good not only refers to goodness, but also to beauty, the beauty of the creation, and also beautiful to behold, because the creation was beautifully sufficient for man's sustenance and for God's glory. And this includes all the constellations, the Milky Way, the colors of the planets, the Big and Little Dippers, the Northern Lights, the Aurora Borealis, for example. And so the Spirit perfects the cosmos, making it a wonder of transfixing beauty, especially the good Earth, the Earth that we live on, our Earth. And not only that, this includes the reference by Job to the crooked serpent, which was probably sort of a necklace of stars, you know, strung in the heavens, which the ancients were able to discern as in the shape of a serpent. And this would not be unusual, because in the book of Job, Job makes other references to various things in the constellations as well. For example, in Job chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, he, speaking of God, he says, "Which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea." And then he makes what's probably a reference to the constellations, "which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades," or Pleiades, those three, and then the chambers of the south. Now, exactly what this crooked serpent is, where we find it in the stars, I'm not a star watcher, so I don't know. But if you've seen the crooked serpent, please let me know afterwards. I'd like to be able to look at it. And as for the earth, the earth is like a blue sapphire in the sky. And the Holy Spirit perfected its intrinsic potentialities. So the long and the short of all this is that the Holy Spirit is the orderer. He is the beautifier of creation. And a lot of other words that you could use to describe the perfections of his work. Now, this is particularly celebrated in Psalm 104. I used to think that Psalm 104 was a psalm that was all about the flood, the Noachian flood. But the 104 psalm is actually a psalm that's based upon each of the 6 days of the creation, with some interpenetration of various things. And there in Psalm 104, the Spirit's ministry is pictured as one of giving life to grasses and to vegetation, to the birds and the fish and the animals and creeping things and so on and so forth. And in the 29th verse and the 30th verses there, God says, "Thou hidest thy face," or the psalmist says, "Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled, thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust." And then the positive completion of this thought, "Thou sentest forth thy spirit, and they were created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." That's the celebration in Psalm 104. All of that is attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. So in Psalm 104... let me just go back just a little bit here. I'm thinking particularly the things that came about on the third day of creation. Verse 13, "He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works." And then verse 14, "He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted." And many other things that come after that. That's basically a celebration of the creation there in Psalm 104. And this reminds us many of the hymns of the church, some of the simple children's hymns like, "Yes, all things bright and beautiful, all nature great and small, and all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all." In this case, the Holy Spirit who is the Lord and giver of life. Now, I want you to notice that there is parallelism with the doctrine of the new creation, as well as the creation of the universe. When God saves us, he creates, he renews. And so these words, to create and to renew, depict recreation as well. For example, in Psalm 51:10, David's prayer for God to create, he prays in his prayer of repentance, "Create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And David, of course, was already a converted man. He was a man after God's own heart. But then he fell into great sin. But he was a man that was regenerated by God's Spirit. And here in Psalm 51, he prays for God to create and to renew. Now, that parallels how the Spirit relates to creation as well. He creates and he renews the creation. So Martin Luther famously said, "Our Lord has written the promise of the resurrection not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime." So your regeneration and mine parallels a regenerated earth. So it's very interesting how the two relate to each other. For example, in Isaiah 51, verse 3, Isaiah prophesies a spiritual cornucopia agriculturally. He describes it in agricultural terms. So in verse 3 of Isaiah 51, he says, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." All right, and then why then is spiritual cornucopia described agriculturally? That's the question. And one reason for that is because agriculture is also the Spirit's business. So once again, on the third day of creation, God says, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seeds, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And so it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit. So God spoke, and the Spirit of God produces a bumper crop. There's a number of verses in Isaiah where this is particularly emphasized. Three of them in particular. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The prophet says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing." So you see, the Spirit of God brings both conditions to pass: salvation to the sons of the earth and salvation to the earth itself. Then Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4, the Lord says, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses." And then a third passage from Isaiah, this is chapter 32, verse 15, "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." So you notice how the physical creation is related to our own spiritual salvation. In other words, this is these are pictures of the future of a cosmic regeneration or redemption, which is especially emphasized in Romans chapter 8, where there's the redemption of your body by the Holy Spirit, and then also the redemption of a groaning earth. In fact, the use of the phrase "the first fruits of the Spirit," which we find in Romans chapter 8, That also, of course, is agricultural phrase. And it brings to mind, for example, the Feast of Pentecost, which was 49 weeks after the Passover. And once again, the Spirit most conspicuously produces not only spiritual harvest, but physical harvest. Thus, the appropriateness of sending the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So to summarize this point in the words of R.C. Sproul in his book on the mystery of the Holy Spirit, Sproul writes, in case you have that book, it's on page 90. R.C. says, or the late R.C. Sproul says, as he is the generating power of biological life, so is he the source and the generating power of spiritual life. Now we have the climax of the Spirit's work during the days of creation, stated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And of course, the climax of the Spirit's work is you and me, your very own creation. There it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now there the Spirit, of course, is not mentioned by name, but there is a reference to what the theologians refer to there as the divine inbreathing. The divine inbreathing, the idea of breathing, synchronizes with his ministry. As when Jesus breathed upon his disciples, for example, in John chapter 20. So, as has been already taught, breath and breathing are key words to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. They particularly suit the Spirit's person. For the very word Spirit means breath, breath of life. The divine inbreathing is necessary for you to live. And Job, I promised that I would mention this verse, acknowledges this in Job chapter 33, verse 4, where he said, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So there you have parallelism, the Spirit of God creating and the breath of God, the breath of the Almighty, the word breath pointing back to the Spirit of God. And finally, Job 27, verse 3, Job says, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils. The breath of God pointing either directly or indirectly to the work of the Holy Spirit. Your breath is the breath of God. It's the breath that God has given you. Now, this is one of the outstanding doctrines of the Nicene Creed. You may not have realized that, or realized it fully anyway, but the Nicene Creed declares that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. I love that phrase. And that basically summarizes his work, the Lord and giver of life. So you acknowledge the Spirit's person, and his the fact that he gives life every time you confess the Lord in the Nicene Creed. And of course, you see this most vividly in Christ's conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And as I like to say, sorry to wear you out with my repeating things over and over again, the focus of Christmas is not only the birth of Christ, but the conception of Christ. We believe in the virgin birth, yes, and we also believe in the virgin conception of Christ. And all men on this earth live by virtue of the Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. Now, there's one more thing I want to say about this. If you turn to the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and there we get a fragment of the Apostle Paul's sermon to the Greeks on Mars Hill. I'll read just two verses here, breaking into the middle of a sermon, but in verse 25, Paul says, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." And then dropping down to verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So I want to focus in on that phrase, "For in him we live and move and have our being." So every unbeliever lives by virtue of the Spirit, whether he acknowledges it or not. Everyone lives and moves and has his being in the Spirit. So without the Holy Spirit, you cannot live, you cannot move, you cannot have being. Without him, without the Spirit of God, there is no being. Without the Spirit of God, there is no motion. Without the Spirit of God, there is no life. The reason being is because there's no energy apart from the working of the Spirit. So keeping that in mind, good Matthew Henry had this pithy thing to say. He wrote, "There needs not a positive act of his wrath to destroy us. If he suspends the positive acts of his goodness, we die of ourselves." So God the Spirit, in other words, is the principle of life. As I said at the beginning, your existence and your persistence depends upon his work, because he is the quickening Spirit. Now, I want to back up just a moment here before I conclude this section of our study. Some clarification, perhaps it's needed, perhaps it's not needed, but some clarification on the phrase I used last week, cosmos, not chaos. You remember that? God created the heavens and the earth. We had cosmos, not chaos, particularly emphasizing the Holy Spirit and sort of putting everything together and beautifying everything. And so I said that when God created the earth, last week I suggested there was chaos until the Spirit perfected the creation. So I want to clarify that. By chaos, I didn't mean that things were confused. I didn't mean to say that things were disordered when God created everything. Things weren't confused. Nothing was dysfunctional. Use a modern psychobabble term. Nothing was out of order. Everything was exactly the way that God wanted them to be at the creation. So much so that God could very well have said that everything was very good even before the Spirit moved. Now in his book on Genesis chapter 1, Dr. E.J. Young speculates that the idea of chaos at creation might have been a line that was subconsciously borrowed from John Milton in his poem, Paradise Lost. The lines are the following in Milton's poem. "In the beginning, how the heavens and the earth rose out of chaos." That's the line. Now, Young argues that chaos describes only the first stage in the formation of the present well-ordered earth. And it's not describing what is confused. It's not describing what is out of order. When God made everything, nothing was out of order. Everything was the way that he wanted it to be. So the first stage of the creation, when God created the heavens and the earth, nothing was out of order. Nothing was outside of God's sovereignty, of course. Now, perhaps we can capture the meaning a little bit better by thinking of, let's say something like, we sometimes hear the phrase, capitalism is organized chaos in the marketplace. It looks chaotic, you know. You watch customers, Black Friday, for example, those of you who went out and shopped, understand anyway that it was miserable out there in the market. And yet everybody had a goal, a purpose. They had one thing they wanted, one store they wanted to go to, one thing that they wanted to buy. It was more like organized chaos. So everything might have looked disheveled, but every shopper knew exactly where he was going to go and shop and buy. Or I think of a construction of a building with all the materials neatly stacked up, you know, in the yard, whether it be brick or tile or wood, waiting for the builders to begin the foundation and the superstructure of whatever the building is going to be. I remember when the new Crocker Art Gallery was being built here in Sacramento, I drove by it several times, and I have to tell you, it was a gigantic eyesore. Whenever I drove by, I thought it was the epitome of ugliness. I'm talking not about the building, but I'm talking about the workyard where they had stacked up everything. In fact, I even wondered why the city council doesn't move in and order them to make things more pleasing to the eye. Well, that's not the picture of Genesis chapter 1. The earth was orderly even before the Spirit of God moved. It's possible to have a beautiful desert, for example, desolation, even though it's uninhabitable, or a beautiful mountain of granite, like Mount Rushmore, for example, before the sculptor got to work on it back in 1927. That side of that mountain was probably a very noticeable and beautiful in a sense, and was not chaos. So I want to be careful. That's what I'm trying to say when I say that at the beginning you had chaos, put quotes around the word chaos. Now there's one other addendum concerning the origin of the Holy Spirit that I'm just going to touch on briefly. In Scripture, the Spirit is a person who is separate from his creation, although he operates in the creation. We got that from Acts 17. In him we live and move and have our being. Notice, not just by him, but in him. That means that we are surrounded by the Holy Spirit. And the big word in theology to describe that is the word eminence, the eminence of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the eternal God, we're told in Scripture. But he is also eminent in the sense that he dwells with us in this world. And I say that because of philosophy. I know that some of you have gone to Sac State University, or one of you has told me you were going to be going to Sac State University, and you're going to be taking philosophy classes, and indicated that you're a little bit on the shaky side about taking philosophy classes at Sac State University. Well, when you go there, you're probably going to hear the names of Hegel and the names of Goethe, the German philosopher, and others. And they often, in their writings, will speak about the Spirit in this world, giving us life. Of course, always with a small s. The Spirit gives life to everything. It's supposed to refer to the ultimate reality, the source of everything. Sometimes they translate the word spirit, the mind. There is a mind in back of everything, you know, like just simply order, and it has nothing to do with Christianity. It's basically a spirit who's sort of embedded in the creation itself. So basically there is no difference between the creation and the spirit in German, unbelieving German philosophy. So, if you're going to be taking classes in philosophy at Sac State University, be on your guard for that. So the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, let us not forget that phrase. May we confess it all of our days in this world. Next week, we'll begin a section on the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of common grace. Let's conclude. Our God, we thank you so much for your great mercy to us and for the orderliness of the creation and the beauty of each one of your acts in creating the universe through the work of the agency of your Son, and sort of handing it to the Holy Spirit for perfection, for completeness. We thank you so much that you have taught us these things, because we know that the universe is not a puzzle. It's not a mystery in the sense that we cannot know its origin or why it's all held together. And so we do look to you, knowing that you are our Creator God, the one who has saved us for yourself. Help us to enjoy these things that you have made. These things we pray now in Christ's name. Amen.